Okay, we're going tonight to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at four verses, 13, 14, 15, 16. And this is part one of the summary that John gives his little epistle. Last time, I should say, we concluded that God had provided sufficient witness that Jesus was the Christ, that His atonement, His dying for the sins of man was sufficient. And this, of course, would be contrary to the teachings that were going around, the Gnostic teachings that were going around when this was being written. From heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bear witness of Jesus' deity, of His sufficiency as the atoning sacrifice for sins. On earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood bear witness of Jesus' deity and the sufficiency of His atonement. Those are the things we talked about last time. The one who overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil is the one who believes God's testimony about Jesus. They accept who God says Jesus is. And they accept the forgiveness that He offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are the overcomers. And we learned this last time. We said that the end of the long list of evidences of salvation, at the end of that list, John puts faith, believing the witness of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit, the water, and the blood here on earth. Faith. And that is the sort of the crowning touch of this list of evidences of salvation. A person's saved because they believe. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's by grace through faith. Faith is the movement in the direction of God by the repentant heart. These final verses in chapter 5 now are John's conclusion, as I said before. He's been trying to help the believers there that would be the recipients of his epistle to realize that what they already have in Christ, what they already have is enough. They don't need anything else. There's no special knowledge that they can get from one of these Gnostic teachers. Nobody can tell them anything else that's necessary for them to have eternal life. He wants them to be convinced of that, in spite of what those Gnostic teachers are teaching. He concludes his epistle with a summary that includes phrases like, and you look at it, verse 13 says, that ye may know. It says that ye may believe. Verse 14, this is the confidence. Verse 15, we know. Verse 19, and we know. And verse 20, and we know. That's what he's saying to combat Gnosticism, which is all about knowing. It's knowledge, special knowledge. John says, you already know. You don't need any more knowledge. You already know what you need to know. His last words are important, of course. And the last words in any epistle are important. We don't want to gloss over them and just say, oh, this is the goodbye. You know, this is the close of his letter and he's already finished talking. No, he's going to use this closing. And what he writes here in this closing will determine what's left on the minds of the readers. When they walk away from the epistle, what are they going to be thinking? It'll come from these last verses. It probably seemed like there was more to say than there was space or time to write it or to say it. So much to be reviewed with them that he had talked about. So much to say to encourage them and so much to warn them of. These concluding thoughts then would have to be, because they're few in number, they would have to be concise, succinct. They would have to be potent. Potent exhortations or potent warnings so that they would accomplish what he wants to accomplish in these last words. We're going to begin tonight in verse 13. We're calling this John's summary. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He says it twice. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. What are these things? These things have I written. Is he talking about the last thing he said about faith? Or is he talking about all that he said? Probably all that he said. We know that particularly because this was an inductive way of presenting the material. And so every little concentric ring sort of links to all else he said. So the things that he's written here, these things have I written, refers to all that's been written in the epistle. A person is a true believer who fellowships in the truth delivered by the apostles about Jesus Christ. You remember that? It goes all the way back to the beginning. A person is a believer who safeguards the commandments in their hearts. They guard them. They embrace them. They hold on to them. A person is a believer who remains in fellowship with other believers, who gives themselves to doing righteousness, who confesses the teachings pertaining to Christ and live like they believe them. A person is a believer who loves the brethren because God is love and God indwells them. A person is a true believer because of their faith, because they believe the testimony of God manifested in heaven and on earth pertaining to the Lord Jesus. Now, I left some things out, but you got the idea of trying to put it all back in perspective for us. These things, he says, have I written. Those things I just mentioned. Have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So John has written those things that they believed already. You remember he said in chapter 3, I'm not going to tell you anything new. There's no new commandment here. I'm telling you the things that I've been saying since the day that you met me. From the beginning of my ministry to you, you have believed these things that I'm talking about. He offers these evidences, these comparisons of the saved person and the lost person. He offers them so that they'll know that their simple faith was sufficient for eternal life. In other words, he said, if you're saved, this is true of you. And he's telling them those things so that they'll know that their simple faith is sufficient. If these things were true in their lives, they could be assured that they got the goods. That they were children of God, that they were born again, that they were Christians, that they were part of the body of Christ here on earth. If they believed these things that he told them to be true. And they received all of this as a result of their, or in exchange for their faith, their believing what God said about Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say here at the close of verse 13, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So read the whole verse again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you think that was a scribal error? No, not a scribal error. He put it there on purpose. He said the same thing at the beginning and at the end of that verse. I quote that verse to myself sometimes, one of the verses I like to memorize, and I often stop to say, why did you do that? You know, why say that twice? And the reason is because he knows that faith and these evidences and his communication with them is going to give them assurance of their salvation. They're going to know, hey, I'm okay. When they read this, and their assurance of their salvation, that will bolster up their faith. That will increase their faith. And so he says it at the end. He says, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, even more you're going to trust in the Lord Jesus. You're going to be more convinced of these things because of this evidence and because of this simple faith that I have taught you, these simple truths that I have taught you. Just how strong can one's faith be? Did you ever stop to think about that? How's your faith? You have an enduring faith? You have a strong faith? Can you believe God for the big things? Or is it weak? You get weak real quickly. How strong can one's faith become? Verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him." Here's how strong our faith can be. "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." Do you believe that? If you ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's what it says. This is the confidence that we have in Him. So how confident are we that we have the truth? Well, we're confident enough to believe that if I pray to God, He hears me. That's a description of this faith that I have. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." What's the condition? It's according to His will. Has to be according to His will. If we pray according to His will, He hears our prayer. That's what He says. Can't say more than that. He heareth us. So the condition is that we ask according to His will. How do we know His will? It's got to be the Word, right? It's got to be hooked to the Word somehow. But I'm talking about which store to go to today. How do we know His will? Brown shoes or black? Or green? Or whatever. Who do I marry? Where do I go to school? Is it time to retire? Is it time to get a job? How do I answer these things pertaining to the will of God? Well, the revealed will of God, we pointed to our Bibles, certainly. Certainly that's a part of it. We look to the Word of God and we find out what the Bible says. And if we know the Word of God, then we'll know the will of God. How do you choose a pastor if you need one? Right? The book. And that's pretty much it, isn't it? We want to find out what God wants. How do you choose a wife? The book, right? It's the book. So you can't divorce the Bible from any decisions that we have to make. All money management skills will not make us good stewards. But following the principles and the precepts of God's Word will. They'll make us good leaders, make us good followers, soul winners, and whatever else God might call us to do. You won't know which job to choose if you don't know the Word of God. That's the truth. Somehow it's all connected. The principles and the precepts will guide our thoughts. You say, but oh, that's not good enough. How can I determine in the things that the principles don't really define? How can I... Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts. Now, I've had these thoughts many times over the years because you know I've made some big decisions. I've moved from state to state and taken churches and pastored there and so forth. And every time I do, I think, oh, this is terrible to have to make these big decisions because it's confusing. Here's some thoughts. You ought to pray about it, right? Number one, I would say, pray about it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Pray about it. That's good. If you have a decision to make, pray about it. But only in accordance with the revealed Word of God. Right? Pray in accordance with what we know God wants. I don't need to pray about being a pope or a priest or a shaman of some sort. I don't need to pray about those things. I'm a pastor. I look at the principles of the Word of God. I have to stick to this. And within the boundaries that are the parameters, I should say, that God places in principle and precepts, then there's a choice to be made. Now, I ought to pray about it, but pray in accordance with what we know God wants. Does that make sense? Secondly, you could seek counsel. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:14, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there's safety." And so, You have this community meeting. You get all your neighbors together and you ask them what they think you should do. Is that what this is talking about? No, not absolutely not. You would have to get counselors who would counsel within the perimeters of what God says and by the principles and the precepts of what God says. Do you see how every part of making a decision is connected in some way to this book? Thirdly, let your conscience be your guide. Now, that would be okay if it's a sanctified conscience. John 7:17 says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So it's in that sense that I say, you know, your sanctified conscience, as God works in your conscious mind, you can do it. But still, it would have to be only as the convictions that you hold are based on the principles and precepts of the Word of God. So our sanctified conscience, in other words, our conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit, that's valuable, but it has to be in keeping, and it will be. If it's guided by the Holy Spirit, it'll be in keeping with the Word of God. Here's number four, let the Holy Spirit be your guide. How's that sound? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, or whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Lord said that to the apostles, I know, but we received the Holy Spirit, an unction, an anointing. And so we listen to the Holy Spirit. We let him be our guide. But we have to remember that he will never act or advise in such a way as contrary to this book. So if you think God's telling you to do something and it's contrary to what he's telling us in his word, don't go there. Dangerous. Number five, should we wait on the Lord? Is that a good advice? Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. We ought to wait on the Lord, but only for the purpose and for the duration set forth in the Word. I knew some college students that were waiting on the Lord to find out what they were supposed to do. They went through 4 years of college, and they're still waiting at the end to find out what the Lord wanted them to do. And there were churches that needed good college students, people who were learning the Word to teach Sunday school or, you know, work in a youth group or something else. But they were waiting on the Lord. They didn't want to get ahead of the Lord, they would say. Oh, how sad. How about the circumstances? Should we consider the circumstances when we're making decisions? All things work together to good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. So God's in control of the circumstances. But again, you have to weigh it with the principles and precepts of the Word, right? Always check it by the filter, the Bible. Lastly, follow the desires of your heart. The Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. So your heart makes a difference, but only as those desires are the result of proper application of the Word of God in your life. Now, that's a little exercise. All of those things are good. They're all important. But what's the most important thing when it comes to making decisions? It's got to be the Word of God. The spoken, the written Word of God, the Word of God ministered to your heart, to your spirit, to your mind by the Spirit of God. So John tells them, he says, pray in the will of God and he'll hear you. And you would know the will of God if you know the Word of God and if you know the God of the Word. Verse 15. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Isn't that great? You pray in God's will and you can rest assured it's yours. So he says, if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, he's already said that he will, right? If we pray in his will, he'll hear us. And we know that because Jesus said it too in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. The Lord sees in secret and He rewards you openly. So God hears our prayers, and we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You see it? He said the same thing. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. But do you see there are some qualifications in that verse as well? In 3:22, what are the qualifications? There are two of them. Keep His commandments. Remember what we said about that. It's embracing the commandments, the truths of God. That's how John meant it. But he goes on and says, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That would be keeping the commandments. That would be doing the commandments, right? And so it's conditional. Getting what you pray for is conditional. If you consider all the Bible has to say, everywhere He says that, there's some condition there. Is this all of the conditions? Are there other requirements if we would have what we ask for? And the answer to that is yes, there are. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer, asking and receiving. I have shared 10 things with you before. I'll share them again tonight just briefly. I call it praying by the rules. It's not an exhaustive list. We just looked in the 1 John passages here, chapter 3 and verse 22, and then even in verse 15 here, 14 and 15. But there's some other things. Praying by the rules means that we pray in a way that's not for show. It can't be selfish. In Matthew 6, 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are," He says. "For they love to pray, standing in the synagogue and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they already have their reward." Okay, so not for show. That's a rule. Where are we likely to do that? Well, when we're around others, obviously. There's somebody to listen, to watch us pray. The next verse gives us another rule for prayer. Matthew 6, 6, the most vital prayer would be personal prayer. It says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So, personal prayer, personal time with the Lord. You'll have a hard time praying in public if you never pray in private. You'll be talking and concerned about what God's listening to, what God's hearing, and also how you sound like to others. Get used to talking to the Lord. And then when you pray around others, just forget anybody's there. I mean, you can't altogether forget. You're leading in prayer. I understand that. But just talk to God. Don't talk to the others there. Personal communication with God. The next verse is verse 7, Matthew 6, 7. "Don't pray in vain repetition." It says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." So it can't be in vain repetition. That's easy to do, isn't it? Do you ever catch yourself saying something? And it's not the words you say. That's fine. You can pray the same words, but you have to think about them every time you pray. "In Jesus' name, amen," is one of the vain repetitions that we use a lot. You need to be thinking about what that means when you say, "In Jesus' name." We're coming to Him because He's the way. He's the door. He's the entrance into the Father. He's the way we have access to God. I'm coming in Jesus' name. I'm here because of Jesus, because of the way that He made for me to approach you. We need to think of what that means if we're going to say it, or just don't say it. Don't use vain repetition. Matthew 6, 14, we ought to forgive before we pray. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I have known people who were bitter. And it wasn't a noticeable thing generally, unless you got them talking about it, and then you found out they hate somebody. They hate a brother or a sister. Well, that's sin. God's not going to bless them. Their prayers are not going to be effective if they're living in sin. Think about it. Matthew 21:22 says we ought to pray believing all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. It takes faith. God honors faith. Number six, be persistent. The Lord told that parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on this earth, on earth? Luke 18, 7 and 8. I'd like to talk about that more sometime, but not tonight. Luke 18, verses 10 to 14, we ought to repent. When you come before the Lord, come humbly. Humbly before God. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who did God hear? The publican. The one who approaches humbly. We're all bad. We're all sinful. Saved by grace, praise God. But we're all, we can't come as if, you know, God's our best bud. He's not our mate, okay? I mean that in the Australian way. He's not mate. He's almighty, holy, omnipotent, omniscient God. And we need to come humbly before him. Number eight, John 14:13, pray in Jesus' name. We already talked about that a little, but John 14:13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, don't pray selfishly. From whence come wars and rumors of wars? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Don't pray selfishly. Is it easy to pray selfishly? It is. You know, I want to be better now. I want that car now. I want that individual to be my friend now. And we put demands on God. And those are selfish prayers. You know, when we pray, we ought to be thinking about what's best for Him rather than what's best for us. If you got cancer right now, would you pray and ask everybody, oh, please pray that I get healed. Please pray that God will heal me. Well, what if God would take you home and in your homegoing, five people accepted Christ as your Savior? Maybe it would be better if we prayed when we get sick. Lord, if it's your will to heal me, I'll bring glory and honor to you. I'm going to tell everybody you did it. And if not, Lord, that's okay too. I'm ready to come home. Wouldn't it be better? I had a friend down in Pennsylvania, had lymphoma, and I said, listen, I'm praying that you get better. He said, please don't pray that way. He said, just pray that the Lord's will be done. Wow. Okay. Okay, I'll pray that the Lord's will be done. Number 10, here in 1 John 5:14, pray in accordance with God's will. John offers an illustration of something that a believer could ask for and receive, and something he should not ask for because he's not likely to receive. This is a troubling little passage here. interpretive. It's kind of hard. What has he got in his mind here? Let's look at it. It says in verse 16, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he, that is God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it." Have you ever read that and been troubled by it? How in the world are we supposed to know? Well, I can't honestly say, but let's look at what he says. If any man see a brother sin, is it possible to see somebody sin? Yeah. We can't see their heart though, right? All we can see is their actions. That's all we can see. And that action is wrong. You shouldn't do that. God says here, you shouldn't do that. So we go to them and we talk to them and they say, "Oh, I never saw that before." And they confess it to us and they confess it to the Lord. And wow, what a great service we did because we were our brother or sister's keeper. Praise God. Okay, that's one thing. But we can see things that people ought to not do and they do it. This word sin is a durative verb, durative present. He's going on doing this thing. It is a sin not unto death. Not unto death. Now, we can't see the heart. All we can see is their actions. And God knows that's all we can see. And we're supposed to determine by what we see them do if it is a sin not unto death. That's where it gets a little hard, doesn't it? What is a sin unto death? What is a sin not unto death? We have to define that somehow. This would have to be determined by what we see because we can't see the heart. We can only see their actions. It could be a sin that a person is persistent in. They will not stop. They will not forsake it. They're a brother in Christ. I have known a young man like this. His name was Michael. He was in my youth group, my first ministry. And Michael got with the wrong crowd. He got into pornography. He got into things he ought not be with the wrong kind of people. Got a fast car. And no matter what we did, he was insistent. That was his new life. And God took him. I could say that was a sin unto death. Is this in any way biblical? Well, listen to these verses. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days." The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the year of the wicked shall be shortened. There must be sins unto death. Proverbs 11:19, "As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." So this is in agreement with what John is saying, isn't it? Proverbs 13:14, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." Proverbs 19:16, "He that keepeth the commandments keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die." How about a New Testament verse? James chapter 5 and verse 19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Hide a multitude of sins. So it could be just any old sin that somebody is just, they're going to keep doing it. They're not going to listen. They're going to spurn God's mercy and they're going to say no to the Holy Spirit and quench him, and God might just take them. There is a sin unto death. It could be the sin of murder, somebody said. Genesis 9:6, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Capital punishment. Could be that. Could be the unpardonable sin. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus cast out this demon and they said he does it by the power of the prince of demons? They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. You remember? And the Lord says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Oh, how serious this is. The unpardonable sin. There is a sin unto death. Maybe some special sin, like the ones committed by Aaron and Moses. Struck the rock, remember? He let his temper get the best of him a few times and was not able to enter into the promised land. Both of them died before the promised land. Sin unto death. Ananias, Sapphira, sin unto death. Those who partook of the Lord's table unworthily at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of them sleep, Paul said. Sin unto death. Could be the sin of apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from the truth. Never really saved, but sort of claiming to be, like Cerinthus and some of the antichrists that were his pupils. Not really saved. The writer of Hebrews says of these people, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of Man, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame." I'd like to say more about that, and will sometime, but not tonight. Point is this: sometimes the consequences of a particular sin mean immediate death or a soon death for the individual. Now I want you to look at verse 16 again. Notice that John's focus is on sin not unto death. If you see somebody sin a sin that's not unto death. So I'm assuming if it's not unto death, somehow we're supposed to be able to discern that. This is a sin, but it's not the kind of thing that's going to take their life. But they're sick. They got involved in the wrong things and now they're physically sick and it's not unto death, I believe. So I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray for them and my prayer for them could make the difference. That's what John's saying. So he's focusing on the sin that's not unto death, though we have focused more tonight on the sin that is unto death. Just trying to understand what it is. It says in the latter part of the verse, "He shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." So as a result of the prayers of this brother, that individual doesn't die. That's what he says. You have not because you ask not. Your prayers make a difference. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? I might pray for you and save your life. You've gotten into a sinful situation and it's affecting your life and you're going down quickly. You're in a spiral and I pray for you and God may, because of my prayers, deliver you from your illness. There is a sin unto death, he says. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. Again, God would have to give us that discernment. When the sin is unto death, this too is something that we can see. We see that sin. A person made a terrible mistake and it's obvious they're going to die as a result of the foolish decision that they made. In these instances, it would be obvious to us not to be the will of God to heal them. I'm trying to think of, who does John have in mind here? Have you noticed that John never refers to Cerinthus with any endearing terms? He never says, pray for the man. Maybe he's one of those who's gone too far, committed the sin unto death. And we're going to stop there. That's sort of halfway through this summary, John's summary I think they're interesting thoughts. I hope they are to you. How confident can we be of our salvation? We can be so confident that we know, we believe that if we ask something and it's in the will of God, that He will do it, John says. So let's pray sincere prayers of faith. We don't always know what God would do. One thing that always comes to my mind first, I know somebody who's not walking with the Lord. They call themselves Christians. They're not walking with the Lord. I'm going to pray that God would convict them of their sin. I know that's the will of God. He says He's going to do that. I can pray that He will. And as a result of my prayers and your prayers, He may move that person to repentance. So we need to pray sincere prayers of faith. When we know the will of God, or when we think it could be in the will of God, it would have to be, Lord, can't be absolutely sure about this, but Father, I believe You could be honored by this, and I'm asking You to do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. We can always do that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, our example, not my will, but Thine, Lord. I think from this little passage tonight, we ought to examine our hearts for sin. If there's sin in your life, confess it and forsake it. It's easy for us believers to kind of put things off. We get by with it. We're used to getting by with it. We still have some relationship with the Lord, and we've sort of grown complacent about ourselves. Do you know what stifles revival? Sin in the hearts and lives of the ones to be revived. Your sin can squelch the Spirit of God. And you say, what, my sin? Yeah, your sin. And we all have them, don't we? We need to confess our sins and forsake them and be cleansed by our Lord. We ought to examine our hearts for sin and confess and forsake it. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. Brothers and sisters, I hope John's summary for this book is a blessing to you. We'll finish up the book next time we're together, Lord willing. And I encourage you to listen again, meditate on the Word. The book of 1 John, the little epistle of 1 John, just 5 chapters. But wow, look at all this there for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this opportunity. I pray Your blessing upon Your word. Lord, challenge our hearts. Make us what we ought to be as a result of these truths. Father, I pray for our prayer lives, because our prayer life is an evidence of our relationship with You. And the strength of our prayer life is a direct indicator of the strength of our faith in You. Father, increase our faith. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.